And as they leave the sanctuary, I invite the rest of us to turn to our scripture reading. It comes this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, and this is the reading of God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. If you were to ask a random person in Chicago, what do you think about the Bible? I take it that you would get a lot of different answers, but two in particular. Either a response of disdain or possibly indifference. So for example, some may say, I can't stand the Bible. It's so oppressive, even harmful to society. It's so backward in its thinking, I can't see how anyone could take it seriously. Or others may say, no, it's not that I think the Bible is harmful to society per se, but I really just can't see how this book, this ancient book, could be all that relevant and applicable to my life in the 21st century. And it's quite boring. But when you come to the Psalms, all of those responses are inadequate. Why? Because when you read the Psalms, you find people just like you. People who have had the same problems that you are having. Either the problem of anxiety, shame, loneliness. People who have searched for the same things that you are searching for. Whether it is searching for security, for peace, for purpose, for meaning. And actually, in Psalm chapter 1, it deals with one of our deepest searches in life, and that is the search for happiness. The psalmist begins in verse 1, blessed is the man who. Now, the general consensus among Hebrew Old Testament scholars is that this word translated blessed could equally be understood as happy. And so for this reason, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, translates verse 1 as happy are those who. And this is also why the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates verse 1 as how happy is the one who. Now, is there anything we are searching for more in life than happiness? I would argue that there is not a single person who has walked through these doors this morning who is not looking for that in some way, shape, or form. Listen as I read what Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician and physicist, writes in his philosophical treatise, a book which he entitles Pensée, which is French for thoughts. And this is what he writes. All men seek happiness. When he says men, it means all people. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end, happiness. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Now, that is a very profound statement. What is Pascal saying? He is saying that happiness is the motivation for everything you do. All other pursuits in life are really just another way, different ways to achieve that single goal, the goal of happiness. People often say, what good is money if it doesn't make you happy? But have you ever heard people say, what good is happiness if it doesn't make you money? You've probably not heard that. Why? Because happiness is the end, and everything else is just a means. Happiness, then, is really our core pursuit in life. It is so core to who we are that 250 years ago, it made its way into the U.S. Declaration of Independence as one of our three unalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We are all looking for happiness. The problem, of course, is that very few people seem to find it. Each year, researchers publish what is known as the World Happiness Report, which ranks countries by the level of their citizens' happiness. And although the U.S. remains the wealthiest country by a large margin, last year in 2025, we came in at number 24 in the World Happiness Report. Interestingly, Mexico came in at number 10. According to a Gallup poll taken last year, only 44% of Americans seem to be satisfied with their lives. And of those who were not, Gen Zers, those born between the years 1997 and 2012, consistently reported the highest rates of unhappiness, anxiety, and depression. And based on another national survey, this time by the Healthy Minds survey, 11% of U.S. college students reported seriously contemplating suicide within the past year. That is the U.S. Although we are all looking for happiness, it seems so elusive to us, seems so hard to find. Is there anything that can help us? Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man. Happy is the one. And this leads, today's message is divided under the following three headings. First, the claim. Second, the key. And third, the Christ. So let's begin. First, the claim. Now, I'm guessing that Psalm 1 made some of you feel a bit uneasy, particularly because of the language. The language of the righteous versus the wicked. Verse 1 distinguishes the blessed man, the happy one, from those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the way of sinners, and who sit in the seat of scoffers. In verse 6, distinguishes the way of the righteous from the way of the wicked. And for some of you, that sounds a bit off-putting because it seems a bit arrogant. That sounds very offensive. It sounds as if the psalmist is congratulating people like us who are on the inside and condemning everyone else who is on the outside. But here's what you need to know. That's not what the psalmist is saying when he uses this language. Why do I know this? Because first of all, the Bible says that we are all insiders and outsiders. We are all a mixture of both good and bad. We are all made in the image of God, stamped with dignity and worth by our Maker. That is good. And yet at the same time, the Bible says that none is righteous, no, not one, and that we have all gone astray. And so we are all a mixture of both good and bad. But secondly, when the psalmist talks about the righteous and the wicked, he is simply contrasting two ways to live. The righteous are those who embrace God and therefore seek to live God's way, while the wicked are those who reject God and seek to live their own way. Let me put it in another way. There are those who embrace God who know that life and their existence depends on God. And the psalmist calls these people the wise or the righteous, even when they may not live very righteous lives. And then there are those who sometimes outdo Christians in how they live, but because they reject God, because they think their life and their existence is independent from God, the psalmist calls them the fool or the wicked. And these are the two ways to live. Notice also how the psalmist identifies the blessed man, the happy one in the singular, and the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers in the plural. Why do you think he makes this distinction? Possibly to indicate that the way of the righteous is narrow and hard, and those who find it are few. While the way of the wicked is wide and easy, and those who enter by it are many. And the radical claim that the psalmist is making is that of those two ways to live, one leads to happiness and life, and the other leads to misery and ruin. Which one would you like to sign up for? What this means, of course, is that true happiness, real joy, is only possible for the Christian. Now, some of you may want to check out at this point, because that, again, sounds very arrogant. That sounds very offensive. If that is you, please don't. Please stay with me, or else you will miss out on God's offer, God's invitation to you this morning. And what is God's invitation? God's invitation in Psalm chapter 1 is happiness, actually. And this is where many of us misunderstand God. We think what God wants from us is our obedience, that God wants our morality. But Psalm 1 says nothing about what God wants from us and everything about what God wants for us. And what is that? And that is joy. God is deeply concerned for the joy of his people. Is that how you think about God? Listen to these words from our Lord. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a story about a servant who holds his master in high esteem. And do you know what the punchline of that story is? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, when Jesus, the master, returns, he commends his servant, and then he tells him, "Enter into the joy of your master." Now, what kind of God talks like this? Enter into the joy of your master. You see, the claim of Psalm 1 is in fact the claim of Jesus. And that is, real joy is possible and made available, but it is only found in Jesus. This means, of course, again, that true happiness and real joy is only possible for the Christian in this life and the life to come. Now, you can have one of two reactions to that claim. You can either reject it and say that is absolutely absurd, or you can be curious and ask, is that really true? And if so, how does that exactly work? Now, given that happiness has been elusive to so many of us, I think the more logical response would be the latter of those two options, and that is to ask, is that really true? And if so, how does that work? Which leads us to our second heading for this morning, the key. I'll spend most of my time on the second point this morning. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "Blessed or happy is the man or the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his," the blessed man, "delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what is the psalmist saying? The psalmist is saying that the key to happiness is delighting in and meditating on the law of the Lord. Now, when you hear the word law, what immediately comes to mind? Well, like most people, you're probably thinking about certain parts of the Bible, like the Ten Commandments. You shall do this, you shall not do that. But in John chapter 10, verse 34, when Jesus confronts some religious leaders, he says to them, "Is it not written in your law?" And then what does Jesus do? Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. Now, the Psalms are not part of the Bible that we consider law. The Psalms are part of the Bible that we consider wisdom literature or poetry. And yet, Jesus calls them law. In other words, Jesus is using the word law here not to simply talk about certain parts of the Bible, but actually to talk about all of the Bible. And so when the psalmist says, "Happy is the one who delights in and meditates on the law of the Lord," he is saying if you want to experience true happiness in life, if you want to experience real joy in life, then God's word must be at the very center of your life. That is what he is saying. Now, unlike the modern view of meditation, which seeks to empty the mind or disengage the mind, the biblical view of meditation is actually the very opposite. It is to fill the mind or to engage the mind with what? With the knowledge of God and of his will as disclosed in the Bible. Far from being contentless, biblical meditation is contentful, and that is the key. The key to happiness is knowing God by knowing God's word. But why is that the key? For several reasons, I think. First of all, because God's word tells us how life works best. Let me ask you a question. What is the modern view of happiness? I think the modern view of happiness is getting to do whatever you want, whenever you want, do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. And this is why many are actually opposed to Christianity. Because for many, the idea that there is a God who can tell me how to run my life is oppressive. A God who puts limits on my life is a God who restricts my happiness. But here's where that here's what's wrong with that view and why that view is so short-sighted. You see, God is the creator of the world. He made all things. And when God made the world, he designed it to work in a particular way. When God made us, you and me, he designed us to work in a particular way. Imagine, that means that God knows how life works best. Now imagine, if you could go back to June 29th, 2007, when the first iPhone came out, and you went up to Steve Jobs and told him, "You know, you have no idea what you are talking about, Steve. Let me tell you how the iPhone really works." Now, what do you think? How do you think he would respond? He would tell you, "You're nuts. You're out of your mind." And he would be absolutely right. Why? Because the designer always knows the design better than anyone else. And if that is true, then God, who has created all things, always knows better than us how life works best. And when we go against God's design, not only do we bring harm upon ourselves, we bring harm upon everyone else around us, especially those we love. It might feel good in the moment, it might feel right in the moment, but according to the psalmist, it only leads to misery and ruin. What many fail to realize then is that God's word actually does not limit our happiness. It actually leads to and enhances our happiness. It leads to our well-being because God's word tells us how life works best. Here is another reason why God's word is the key to our happiness. God's word gives us a happiness that can survive even the worst of circumstances. There's something interesting about our English word happiness. The etymology of the word happiness is tied to the word happens. And this makes a lot of sense because many of us think happiness is linked to what happens to us. And so when life is going well, we are happy, and when life is not going well, we are not. But what we need and what we long for, what we were made for, is a happiness that can survive even the worst of circumstances, a happiness that is not contingent or based on our environment or circumstances. And that is what Psalm 1 actually gives us. It gives it to us in a picture of a tree. Look with me at verse 3. He, that is the one who delights in and meditates on God's word, is like, what? A tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The psalmist gives us here a very realistic picture of life. He's saying a tree, like our life, is subject to the seasons. Winter comes, today is very cold. Droughts come in the summer. Storms happen all the time. And yet, at the same time, irrespective of what is going outside of this tree continues to grow and flourish. Its well-being is not contingent or based on its environment or circumstances. And why does it grow and flourish? Because it is connected to streams of water in irrigation canal. And because it is connected to streams of water, even though everything around it is shriveling up and dying, its leaf does not wither, but continues to produce fruit. In contrast to this blessed man, this happy one, look with me at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reads, "The wicked are not so, but are like," what? "Chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." So what is chaff? We live in the modern era. Most of us are not farmers. So what is chaff? Chaff is the husk or outer shell of a grain. And because husk is lighter than grain, when it is threshed and thrown up into the air during harvest season, the wind blows the husk away while the grain, the edible portion, falls to the ground and is kept. That is how they farmed back then. And the psalmist is saying then that the wicked, well, they are like husk. They are like perishable chaff. Because they love a world that is momentary and passing, they become like it. They become like what they love. Now, here's the principle. Psalm 1 is saying that there is a happiness made available to you that is not based on what is happening to you or around you, but based on your life being grounded in the life-giving, life-sustaining, irrigating waters of God's word. No matter what sorrow you are facing, no matter what suffering you are enduring, God's word will sustain you, even in the worst of circumstances. It is God's word. How can God's word do this, though? Because I would argue that God's word provides us with the best truths, the best promises, and the biggest story that makes sense of our lives. First, God's word gives us the best truths. It gives us promises like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which we all know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Not some things, not just good things, but all things work together for our good. That is the truth that you will need at some point in your life. And some of you need it right now this morning. You can't see it. You can't feel it. Yet the truth of Romans 8:28 tells us that God right now is working in your life. It gives us truths like Psalm 23, a favorite psalm of many. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, my shepherd, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What a wonderful truth. This is a truth that we need in the worst, worst of circumstances. We need to know that there is a God who loves us, who is with us, and who is leading us safely to our final destination. Now, God's word not only gives us the best truths, the best promises, but God's word gives us the biggest story. The Bible is one big story from beginning to end that makes sense of life. It is a story of a God who created the world perfect, a world of paradise. But when sin entered in, it jacked everything up, and paradise became lost. Now there is disease, now there is decay, now there is death. But none of these things are forever according to this story. Do you know what else is not forever? Whatever you are facing this morning. Whatever sin, whatever sorrow, whatever suffering you are dealing with this morning, none of those things are forever. They are not the end of the story. Do you know what is the end of the story? Do you know what is forever? According to the Bible, it is a world where God will wipe every tear from our eyes, a world where our brokenness will be mended and we will be made whole, a world where our shame is turned, is healed, and a world where all of our mourning is turned into dancing. That is the end of this story. Where else do you find a story like this? Now, maybe you don't believe this story to be true, but don't you want it to be true? Isn't there a part of you that says, if only that were true? Well, the Bible says that it is. And the eyewitness testimonies and the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead provides compelling reasons to believe that it is true. And that is why, again, true happiness and real joy is only possible for the Christian. Because there is no story like this story. God's word gives us a happiness that even the worst of circumstances cannot overcome. Well, let me give you a third and final then reason why God's word is the key to happiness. Because God's word shows us the upside down nature of happiness. Dr. Lori Santos, she is a professor of psychology at Yale University, and she teaches one of the most popular classes. It is called Psychology and the Good Life. And this is what she says. We are naturally bad at predicting what will make us happy. She then cites a study in which participants were given a $20 bill to use either on themselves or on others. Now, if you were like most participants in this study, you'd predict that spending $20 on yourself would make you happier. But what they found at the end of this study is that everyone who spent the $20 on someone else, well, they reported feeling higher levels of happiness than those who spent $20 on themselves. What is the conclusion? We are really bad at predicting what will make us happy. Now, I don't know what story is going on in your mind, but we do all have a story that probably goes something like this. If I could just upgrade my life, if I could just get into that school or that program, if I could just find that right partner, if I could just climb the ladder of career and make money, if only, then I will be really happy. How has that been working out for you? Are you really happy? You do realize that there's always another step in the ladder to climb in this life, do you not? And at the end of your rat race, you die. We all die. No, you and I, we are not good at predicting what will make us happy. And do you know why? Because there's actually an upside-down nature to happiness, which Jesus talks about in his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you recall how Jesus starts that sermon? He starts where Psalm 1 starts. Blessed. Happy. And everything Jesus tells us about the happy and blessed ones is the very opposite of what we think. So for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We think happiness comes to those who are on top of the world, on the top. But Jesus tells us it comes to those who are actually on the bottom. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." We think happiness comes to those who are winners in life. But Jesus tells us it comes to those who are losers in life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." We think that happiness comes to those who are strong and invincible. But Jesus says it comes to those who are weak and broken. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the faith. We think happiness comes to those who are celebrated and admired. But Jesus says it comes to those who are mocked and despised because of him. You see, Jesus turns everything we think about happiness on its head. How do you think, what will make you happy? We think the way to be happy is to get, but Jesus says it is to give. We think the way to be happy is to put ourselves first, but Jesus says it is to put others first. We think the way to be happy is to take the high place, but Jesus says it is to take the low place, like him. And I would say that he was the happiest person to have ever walked the earth, even in his moments of sorrow and suffering. And this then leads us to our third and final heading for this morning, the Christ. If Jesus were to return today, and you were called to stand before God and face judgment, which verse 5 speaks about, how would you fare? Could you stand? According to the Bible, no one can stand before God on the basis of their own merit. No one can stand before God by living up to the standard of Psalm 1. Your only hope, and my only hope, is that Psalm 1 is not actually about you or me, but about someone else who lived up to the standard of Psalm 1 for you and me. And that someone else, of course, is Jesus. He is the Messiah. That is the claim of the Bible. He is the Christ. He is the only one who always delighted in God's law and kept it perfectly day and night. And although he never walked in the counsel of the wicked, he died like the wicked. Although he never stood in the way of sinners, he died like a sinner. Although he never sat in the seat of scoffers, he died like a scoffer. Why was he treated like this? Here is what the Christian gospel says. Jesus was treated like the wicked so that we could be treated like the righteous. Even and no matter how bad we've been or how much we've failed. The Christian gospel says that on the cross, Jesus bore our misery and ruin, and he gave us his happiness and life. On the cross, Jesus became a curse for us so that we might be blessed in him. Have you noticed that there isn't a single command given in the entire Psalm chapter 1? Instead, what you have here are simply factual assertions of describing the state and standing of those who are happy and blessed. To use Pauline terminology, describing those who are credited, reckoned, or imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You see, the Christian gospel is not about something God wants from you. It is not at all. The Christian gospel is about something God wants for you. God sent his son to give you his happiness, his joy, his life, and his blessing to all and any who would entrust their lives to him. And this is why the Christian gospel is good news for people like us. For we are the wicked. We are the sinners. We are the scoffers. Thank God for the gospel.